Today, my goal has been to direct our minds to some things that we observe, yes, in the Scripture, but also in nature, concerning the existence of God. The fact is that when we meet with people around us, co-workers, neighbors, just people that we come in contact with, some do not hold the faith that we have. And with some, you can't pull out your Bible, unfortunately, and begin to have a discussion about faith in God, because they do not accept the Bible as being the Word of God. But I wanted to remind us today that based upon scriptural principles and an observance of things in nature, that God's fingerprints are everywhere, if we'll open our hearts and minds to those possibilities. Some of the most impressive proofs may present themselves to us in startling ways. I want to take your minds back to something that happened in 1982. His name was Arland D. Williams. After his death, he was presented with the Coast Guard's Gold Life-Saving Medal by President Ronald Reagan. It occurred in January 13th, 1982. A plane, Air Florida Flight 90, took off from Washington's National Airport, was only 2 minutes into flight when, in these icy conditions, didn't have enough power or because of the circumstances, clipped onto the 14th Street Bridge in Washington, killing some people that were on that bridge, but also causing the plane to crash into the Potomac River. 68 passengers were killed. There were survivors that were clinging onto the tail of the plane, which was the only part that continued to float into the river. Six people were hanging on for their lives. How is it that such an episode might tell us something about God? It might be more as an evidence of the problem that many people would present when you began to discuss the existence of an all-loving, all-benevolent, all-powerful God, the problem of evil. But that's not everything that happened in regards to this plane crash, in regards to those six people that were clinging to the tail of that airplane. There was a national park helicopter that came to the rescue of these six survivors. And they would let down a line with a flotation device. And it would be let down, and Arland D. Williams would take that flotation device and give it to each survivor. As each survivor grabbed hold of this life-saving device, they were then carried, flown to safety, and then the helicopter would come back. And each time, Arland D. Williams would take this flotation device in these icy waters and share it and give it to another of the survivors. Five of them were taken to safety. The helicopter came back to get Arland D. Williams, but when they arrived, he was gone. Listen to something that was written in Time magazine. At some moment in the water, he must have realized that he would not live if he continued to hand over the rope and ring to others. He had to know it, no matter how gradual the effect of the cold. In his judgment, he had no choice. When the helicopter took off with what was to be the last survivor, he watched everything in the world move away from him, and he deliberately let it happen. Where's God in that? But let me ask you something. Why in the world would a person do that? Why in the world would a person who is clinging on for dear life and have this life-saving flotation device extended to him refuse to take it for himself and share it with others? at the peril of his own life. I would suggest to you that in that Arlen D. Williams and the selflessness that he exhibited, there is evidence of God. That heroic man in the water proves that we are more than creatures of nature. We've been made in the image of God. And part of that means that we're moral beings. Each of us has the capacity for morality within us. Each of us, every human being, has that capacity to make moral judgments. Every person in the world, every human being that has ever lived or ever will live, has a sense of ought, that they ought to do something and they ought not to do others. Nature makes no distinctions between good and evil, but humans do. Now, granted, our standard can be wrong. Our judgments can be wrong. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And yes, there are those that would reject the truth and would make these false judgments, but it's the capacity that I wanted to highlight for us tonight. The moral capacity that is within every human being, that I believe shows evidence of being created by a moral being. You see, nature at its best is atoms, molecules, and tissue. Humanity at its best is compassion and selflessness and love. But why those qualities? And where do those qualities originate? Again, why would a man forfeit his own life in order to save others, when many would say nature is all about survival of the fittest and it's about our own survival? Why would somebody be moved to accept a higher standard for his life and even when death is imminent, be concerned about others? Because we are created moral beings. And not all of us use that morality as God, our Creator, wants us to, but each and every person has that capacity. Consider the conscience. That's a Bible word. It's used 32 times in 30 verses from Matthew through Revelation. The Greek word is defined as moral consciousness. I believe it would match Webster's definition in the English language. The sense or consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct, intentions, or character, together with a feeling of obligation to do right or be good. Again, no matter what the standard is, there is that sense of ought in every person in the world. Paul said this, Acts 24, verse 16, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." We need to have that same attitude, to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, other places that we read about conscience, notice this about what can happen to a person's conscience. A person's conscience can be weak. We'll read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The context is meat that had been offered to idols, and how Paul was instructing these Christians that to be mindful of those Christians who had a weak conscience, that if they even suspected that this meat that may be served at some feast might have been offered to an idol, to keep our brethren in mind and not offend their weak conscience. But take note, our conscience can be weak. Number two, our conscience can be seared. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." What's the imagery here? With a hot iron, pressed against the skin, we realize a burn takes place and then scarring. And having known people that had such happen to them, how that scarring, that where they've been burned, caused them not to have feeling in that area. And the Apostle Paul is likening that to those who have rejected the truth, have listened to false teaching, deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, and have accepted that and caused their conscience to become seared, not affected by the truth. The conscience not working as God intended. Then we also read in Titus 1 verse 15 that our conscience can be defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. It's possible for people to have defiled consciences. Don't we live? Shouldn't we live by our conscience? It's asked. Well, that depends. We don't want to live by a defiled conscience, do we? Notice this statement. Our consciences operate according to the standard which we have accepted for our lives. Our consciences are helpful. They're God-given, yes, but they're helpful in helping us make our everyday decisions when they're based upon the right standard, and only when they're based upon the right standard. Here's a couple of examples of how that is true. There may be some people in the world, perhaps even today, that can eat human flesh as cannibals and their conscience not offend them. We find that repulsive. We find that just bizarre, morally wrong. Why is it that some people can do that in all good conscience and we could not do that? It's based upon the standard that we've accepted for our lives. And some people's standard that they've accepted, they don't view that as morally wrong or repulsive. But we do. So our consciences operate according to the standard that we've accepted for our lives. I mentioned a quotation from the Apostle Paul in Acts 24 verse 16. In Acts 23 verse 1, Paul addressing the Sanhedrin says, "I have lived in all good conscience up to this day." Wait a second. What had Paul been doing? And I've lived in all good conscience up to this day. Does he mean even while he was persecuting the church? I think so. How is it that he was able to persecute Christians, to hold the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, to take letters from the high priest and go to Damascus seeking those who are of the way and bring them back bound to Jerusalem? How is it that he could consent to their death and be zealously opposed to Christianity and yet do it in all good conscience? Because he believed he was doing the will of God. The standard that he had at that time before he became a Christian. His standard says Christianity is a threat to Judaism, so it must be done away with. So he was even able to say concerning that part of his life, "I have lived in all good conscience to this day." Again, our consciences operate according to the standard which we've accepted for our lives. Listen to this quote by A.E. Taylor. "It's an undeniable fact that men hold that there is a difference between right and wrong. There are things which they ought to do and other things which they ought not to do. Different groups of men living under different conditions and in different ages may disagree widely on the question of whether a certain thing belongs to the first or the second of these classes. They may draw the line between right and wrong in a different place, but at least they all agree that there is such a line to be drawn." The fact that we draw lines on a global scale, yes, we draw them differently, but the fact that we draw those lines and make moral judgments is evidence, I believe, of God. Otherwise, how can moral and ethical systems be determined? What is their basis? What is the origin of morality? It can either come from one of two places. It's either theocentric, that is, it's either from God, that they originate from the mind of God as an external source of infinite goodness, or they're anthropos, they're man-centered. Let me say it that way. Either they come from God, or they come from man devising morality. Notice that we did not say that they came from matter, because you cannot get morality from inanimate matter. Unbelief, therefore, must contend, one writer states, and does contend, that there is no ultimate standard for moral and ethical truth, and that morality and ethics, at best, are relative and situational. It depends on the situation. Truth is relative. What's true for you is true for you. It may not be true for me. Let's follow that thinking with this example. I read about a professor at a major university in Indiana that gave one of his relativistic students an unforgettable experience. He gave an assignment in this ethics class. The assignment was that they could write on any ethical topic of their choice. But they had to back up their thesis with reasons and with documentation. One student in his class was an atheist, and he chose to write a paper on moral relativism, that morals are relative, that there's no objective standard, that it's a very subjective matter. He would make arguments like all morals are relative, there's no absolute standard of justice or rightness, it's all a matter of opinion, you like chocolate, I like vanilla. So it's all relative. His paper provided both his reasons and he documented it correctly. It was the right length, it was on time, it was stylishly presented in a handsome blue folder. So the professor read the entire paper and he wrote on the front cover, grade F. Then he wrote, I don't like blue folders. Well, the student, as you might imagine, got the paper back. It was enraged. He stormed into the professor's office. F, I don't like blue folders. That's not fair. That's not right. That's not just. You didn't grade the paper on its merits. The professor raised his hand. Wait a second. Hold on. I read a lot of papers. Let me see. Wasn't your paper the one that said there's no such thing as fairness, justice, rightness? Yes, the student answered. Then what's this you say about me not being fair and right and just? Didn't your paper argue that it's all a matter of taste? You like chocolate, I like vanilla? Yes, that's my view, the student replied. Fine then, the professor responded. I don't like blue, and you get an F. Then the light went on in the student's head. He recognized that he was appealing to a moral standard that he believed should be accepted by everyone. You see, there is morality. We do draw the lines. And yes, some of those lines are drawn in different places, but just the fact that we draw them is evidence of a moral creation. If man is the origin of morals, how is it when we leave God out of the picture, how is it that man can come up with a value system? There's one line of thought called utilitarianism. And this is, again, leaving God out of the picture and man coming up with his own system of moral judgments. Utilitarianism states that good is that which is ultimately gives the greatest amount of pleasure to the greatest number of people. Some have espoused that this should be the moral standard in society. Whatever brings the greatest amount of pleasure to the greatest number of people. There are some serious flaws with this. Consider number one, it cannot answer this question. If pleasure to the greatest number of people prevents a person from achieving his own personal pleasure, what is there to motivate him to give up his own personal pleasure in order to satisfy the majority? Secondly, this line of thinking provides no guideline to determine what the pleasure of the many actually is. Thirdly, this philosophy stands behind and is perfectly consistent with numerous atrocities that have occurred in our history. Hitler, for example. He slaughtered countless millions of people, bred people like animals in behalf of evolving his master race. He felt he was operating in the genuine interest of mankind as a whole. So the principle is, if some have to suffer in order for the ultimate good to be accomplished, so what? But it's this line of thinking taken to its logical end. Finally, this idea cannot provide any rational reason as to why it would be wrong to ignore what's in my best interest over the interests of others. Here's another example of it. Catherine Tate was the only daughter of a renowned British agnostic by the name of Bertrand Russell. She wrote a book, My Father, Bertrand Russell. In it, she told about how that growing up in Bertrand Russell's home, how he would exercise discipline, and how he had great difficulty in exercising it because she said her father firmly believed that parents should teach a child with his very first breath that the child has entered into a moral world. But he had trouble being consistent with that. Here's how. Mrs. Tate recounted in her book that the fact that as a child she would say, "Well, I don't want to do this. Why do I have to do this?" Now, sometimes we as parents, our answer would be, "Because I said so. Because if you don't, you're going to be in trouble." What would Bertrand Russell say to this? His answer was, "Because more people will be happy if you do than if you don't. More people will be happy if you do than if you don't." "So what?" she would scream as a child. "I don't care about other people." "But you should," he responded. But she would ask again, but why? And his answer would be, "Because more people will be happy if you do than if you don't." In the end, Mrs. Tate wrote these words, "We felt the heavy pressure of his rectitude and obeyed, but the reason was not convincing, neither to us nor to him." When we try to come up with our own moral standard, leaving God out of the equation, it's a flimsy standard, very subjective, hard to enforce, to be consistent in. Listen to these words. "Since we are all going to die, and since the wages of virtue is dust, as Sidgwick expressed it, what possible incentive for heroic personal living can humanism proffer? Shall I give up my own desires to follow some abstractly conceived theory of justice, prudence, and benevolence when, as a result of my lifetime sacrifice, all I receive is a dash of dirt? Inasmuch as I can be assured of my happiness here and now, if I do my own rather than the will of the whole, what reason is there for me not to follow my own desires? After all, it's just one gear against another, and may the best gear win." Why be concerned about others? Why take a flotation device and give it to someone else who is dying when my life is in peril? Why can't I just be happy myself and not worry about anyone else? We've said all that to make this point. The capacity for morality within us is evidence that we have been created by God. The late Harvard evolutionist George Gaylord Simpson admitted that the workings of the universe cannot provide any automatic, universal, eternal, or absolute ethical criteria of right and wrong. You can't go to nature to determine right and wrong. David L. Leip, one of the professors at Fried Hartman University, wrote this statement: "I am convinced that all men have the moral experience of feeling obligated in a certain way, and that this sense of moral obligation is connected with God." In other words, this sense of ought, this moral obligation, is evidence that we've been created by a moral being. We've been created by God. Leo Tolstoy suggested, "The attempts to found a morality apart from religion, and I would say apart from God, are like the attempts of children who, wishing to transplant a flower that pleases them, pluck it from the roots that seem to them unpleasing and superfluous, and stick it rootless into the ground." And you know what happens when we do that. Without religion or without God, there can be no real, sincere morality, just as without roots, there can be no real flower. In other words, you can't divorce morality from God, because we see what happens when you leave God out of the picture and we try to establish our own morality based on what's best for the majority or any other line of thinking. It leads us further and further into the depths of sin. The very fact that we feel responsibility is to recognize that there is indeed within each person a sense of moral responsibility that derives from the fact that we've been created by a moral creator. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. One of the evidences of that is morality. In nature, a fountain cannot rise higher than its source. That man has a sense of moral responsibility proves that his origin must be traced to a personal and moral source. Just as the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse 1, moral human beings declare something of the very likeness to Him that is stamped upon our souls. John Henry Newman wrote that man's moral and ethical nature implies that there is one to whom we are responsible, a supreme governor, a judge, holy, just, and powerful. The scripture says it like this: "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Yes, morality, the capacity to make moral judgments, is just another fingerprint of God on our existence. It confirms to us that He is our Creator, that He is a moral being. But not only does it give us that confirmation and that confidence and that another evidence to support our faith, it also reminds us of our responsibility and our accountability to Him. Because each of us, as moral creatures, will give account of ourselves to God. But thanks be to God, in recognizing that we make wrong judgments, we err, we sin, we fall short of the glory of God, He made provision for that. That Jesus would take upon Himself the punishment for our sin. That God could be just, but also the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. You see, through Jesus, God can still be that moral creator and exact judgment. But He's done so through Jesus. He took the payment for our sins. And if we'll accept His offer on His terms, we can stand justified before our moral Creator, our loving Father. If you were to stand before God tonight, would you stand with the blood of Jesus applied to your life? Or would we stand having to bear our own sins? Jesus paid the price, and he's willing to make that payment apply to your life if you'll just surrender in loving obedience to his will. If you need to do that, if you need to come asking for the prayers of the church, we hope and pray that you'll do so right now. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?